Good evening, everyone. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah tonight. And we're going to begin in chapter 52, verse 13, and read through chapter 53. And so this comprises the final, the fourth and final servant songs of Isaiah, and one of the most powerful messianic passages in all of the Old Testament, the fourth and final servant song, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are all healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? To whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty among the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word and its truth and its power and its magnificence. To think hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came, we have such an explicit and detailed account of his purpose for coming to give his life a ransom for many. We just thank you, Lord, for this time together as we consider Christ, the servant of God, and his atoning sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for the truth. We pray that you would penetrate our hearts tonight as we set our eyes on him, as we stare to Calvary, and we think about the great work of God through Christ on the cross, redeeming lost men and women to yourself, of which by your grace and your sovereign election and by faith we've become beneficiaries of this great sacrifice. And we know, Father, that one day when this life is over and we stand before you, will have only one thing to cling to, and that is the cross of Christ, the only hope of heaven for us who believe. And so as we look at this passage tonight, just help our hearts to be full and help our minds to be intent on all that you're saying in this passage. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We need you to speak to us, and we pray that we would not be challenged just tonight, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of this servant. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen. The context, obviously, we've been talking about Isaiah, and we understand that the last half of Isaiah deals with the people of God who are in bondage, and the whole second half of Isaiah is really a call on God's part for them to trust him for deliverance from this bondage. And there are two main themes through the second half of Isaiah. One of them is the idea of the second Exodus, that as God, through Moses, delivered his people from Egyptian bondage in the Exodus, the first Exodus in the book of Exodus, now God is going to deliver his people from Babylonian bondage in the second Exodus. The second theme is that that runs through this last half is that he's going to do this through his servant. And in particular, Isaiah gives us four servant songs. And these servant songs focus on near and far realities. The near reality is that at the time of Isaiah, God is going to raise up the servant of the Lord who is a Gentile leader by the name of Cyrus. He's mentioned by name. He will come in as the Assyrian Empire conquers the Babylonians, and then God places it in Cyrus's heart to set the Jews free. He funds their exodus. He funds the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall. He gives them timbers, and on and on and on it goes, and sends them on his way. But having said that, throughout these servant songs, there is a diminishing of Cyrus and a focus that rises out of it on a future fulfillment where a servant will come that will not just deliver God's people from national bondage, but from the real bondage that we as humans all face, which is the bondage of sin and death. And so by the time you come to this fourth servant song, Cyrus is really nowhere in sight. Everybody say amen. This is all about Christ. Cyrus didn't suffer. He didn't. This is all far prophecy. This is the future fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. And so Isaiah's prophecy moves us forward to the fulfillment, and that is, of course, realized in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes and delivers us from the bondage of sin and death. In this section, you'll understand that it begins in chapter 52, and I'd like you to turn back there with me a minute and allow me to reread these verses. The servant song begins in verse 13, and I just want to talk about how this begins. Beginning in verse 13, this final servant song begins, "Behold my servant." Now, this is God speaking, right? God is saying, "Behold my servant. Look, see him. See him. Understand him. My servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many of you were astonished, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." This servant song begins with the idea of people being astonished. And they're astonished in two ways. They're astonished at the way in which God is going to deliver his people. And of course, up until this time through Isaiah, what we've seen is we've seen the rise of nations and threats and all of that under great conquering kings, right? Great empires, power, and chariots, and all of that kind of stuff. And here we come to the final promise of fulfillment, God's deliverance of his people. But what we find is something far different than a conquering king, power and might and human prestige and human influence and military might and all that. What do we find? We find a suffering servant. People will be astonished, right? This is astonishing. In fact, that reality is probably one of the greatest stumbling blocks for Israel to see Jesus as her Messiah, because they expected this great conquering king, and instead this lowly rabbi. Isn't that Pilate's point during the trials of Jesus? As Pilate is aware that Jesus is not just any man, he's become aware of that. You remember his wife comes to him in the middle of the night and said, I've had a dream about this man, and you need to have nothing to do with him. And there's something about Jesus that mesmerizes Pilate, and the Jews are demanding his execution. And what Pilate does is he does everything that he can possibly do to get himself off the hook for making decision concerning the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews are demanding, they're gonna blackmail him to Caesar. And so what he does is he tries to appease him through all these steps. He tries to send the whole matter. He finds out that Herod's in the Galilee. He sends Jesus to the Galilee. Herod wants nothing, but Jesus comes back. Then he finds a substitute. He remembers some law that on the Passover, you can let somebody free. So he brings forth this notorious criminal named Barabbas. And certainly they're going to pick Barabbas to be crucified, not Jesus. What has Jesus done? And they don't do that. He says, take it in your own. He does all these things, try to alleviate himself of the responsibility. The final thing he does is he has Jesus scourged. You remember that? He beats him. And I don't know if you've ever heard a description of Roman scourging, but it is the most vicious and brutal and bloody. And he does all that. So here is a man who's been punched in the face and palmeted and beaten, and his back is ripped to shreds and he's bleeding to death. And he holds him up before the people, the bloodthirsty people. And he says this, he says, behold the man. In other words, does this look like a threat? And what do they cry out? Away with him, crucify him. They are not assuaged. And so the idea that people will be amazed at the end of 52 as the servant song begins is part of it. But the other part of the amazement deals with, you'll notice in verse 13, that there is this line that Christ will fulfill, and people will be amazed at the ends of each of these polar opposites. On one hand, people will be amazed because there's coming a day when God will exalt his son above anything and everything else. Everybody say amen. And people will be amazed. Verse 13, my servant will prosper. He will be highly lifted up and greatly exalted. And you'll notice in the middle of verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Here's this amazement, what's the Bible tell us? It tells us that there's coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's every king that's ever lived, every wealthy man, every great man. They're amazed at his exaltation. We're going to see something. That is going to be the greatest day of your entire existence, the day that Christ is exalted. Can you imagine that? And all the world sees him like we do, precious, high, lifted up, glorified, right? But the other end of the spectrum is he also will be a source of amazement, because you will have never seen anybody as marred, brutally beaten, disfigured in all of human annals. Notice verse 14. Just as many of you were astonished, my people, so his appearance was marred more than what? Any man. In his form more than the sons of man. So here's this continuum, right? On one hand, he will be the most exalted entity ever in the history annals of eternity. And yet, at the same time, in the course of that, he will be the most marred and disfigured person that the world has ever seen. And so, often when we talk about this last servant song, it's often called the sufferings and glories of the servant. Because it takes us from, on one hand, his unparalleled sufferings to, on the other hand, his unparalleled glories. In fact, I think, as I researched, that the title for that, The Sufferings and Glory of the Servant, actually comes from an old book, a Puritan by the name of John Brown, who wrote this old book. If you're ever in an old used bookstore, look for it. If you find it, buy it, and I'll buy it from you. It's called The Sufferings and Glories of the Messiah. And John Brown examines Isaiah 53. And so here we have this individual, the servant of God, this promised individual who will be exalted like no other, and yet at the same time will suffer like no other. Remember? And the question would be, well, to Isaiah's audience, what would the next question be? Who is he? Yes? In fact, you'll remember in, what is it, Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit leads Philip, the evangelist, into the wilderness. He gets there, has no idea why he's there. I mean, it's in the desert. I've actually been kind of where this took place, and I know it's where it took place because, remember, Philip baptizes the eunuch, and there's only one water place. There's only one oasis in that trail, and so it would have been the only place where this could have taken place. And he's descending back from Jerusalem towards Egypt, and he's out in the wilderness, and there he looks on the horizon, and here's this caravan of people, and he obviously knows that's why he's there, and he comes up, and here's an Ethiopian eunuch who is a court official under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he walks up, and as he walks up, just so happens that the man is reading from Isaiah 53. And do you remember the question the Ethiopian eunuch asks? Of who does the prophet say this? Who is this servant? Who is this servant who will suffer like no other and be exalted like no other? Of who does the prophet speak? And the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip kind of says, I'd love to tell you, right? And he invites him up in the chariot and opens the scriptures to him and shows him Jesus. And the eunuch believes and is baptized. So the question as you leave 53 and you come to chapter 54 is who is this? Who is this servant to whom Isaiah is referring? You need to know that of all Old Testament sections, not verses, but sections, the servant song, Isaiah 52 and 53, is quoted more often in the New Testament and alluded to more than any other passage in the entire Old Testament. Now, Jesus himself identified himself as the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. You get that? Here he is. He comes to earth, and in his public ministry, he specifically identifies himself to be the servant that is predicted by Isaiah through the revelation of God in Isaiah 52 and 53. For instance, in Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus says this, I say to you that this must be accomplished by me, and he was, quote, numbered amongst the transgressors. And so Jesus understood himself self-consciously to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. So again, Isaiah 53, God is speaking, and the Father is drawing his attention to his Son. The Father is calling his people to turn their attention to his Son. And again, we need to understand, back to verse 13, 52, we're introduced to this individual, and he is called again, my, God speaking, my servant. And of course, this is the great mystery. We understand that God is a triune being, the Trinity. Everybody say amen, right? And that they are what we call in theology, ontologically, that is, their essence, identical. In essence. Not in personhood, but in essence. And we talk about in eternity past, there was just a Trinity. But then in the counsels and purposes of God, we talk about the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, whereby that ontological Trinity, that triune God, takes on distinct roles. And the Father becomes identified as the Father, and the Son becomes identified as the Son/servant, and the Spirit becomes identified as the Spirit. And of course, we understand that in that what we call the economic Trinity, we see God purposing redemption, the Son accomplishing redemption, and the Spirit applying redemption. Does that make sense? And so all of them take on very specific roles in order to provide redemption to a lost humanity. And when Jesus takes on this identity, not only does he take on sonship, but he takes on a unique kind of sonship, very unique. He takes on the role of a servant, a slave. Now, you understand in the ancient Near Eastern world, the idea of a son being a slave is untenable. Untenable. And yet, in the case of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what's taking place. He is the servant of God. And of course, you understand that he is in the incarnation committed solely to one thing, and that is to fulfill the will of him who sent me. I have not come to be served, Jesus would say, but to serve, the servant, and to lay down my life a ransom for many. And so to accomplish his Father's will, he comes not only as a son, but as a servant committed to fulfill the Father's good purpose. Now, as we look at this picture that we're giving here, he goes obviously from the most abased of all beings to the most exalted of all beings, from the lowest of all servants to the highest of all kings. And as I said in Isaiah 52, the focus is that these two realities will cause people to gasp, literally. The depths of his suffering, he will be appalling, he will be horrifying. And yet the heights of his exaltation will be amazing. As you look at Isaiah 53, we come in sort of the proper part of this last song. And you'll notice verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we understand here from a Reformed viewpoint that by and large, most people don't believe any of this. Right? Because it takes the intervention of God, does it not, for the message to be understood. For instance, when you think about why it is people don't understand the message. Sunday morning I preached, remember Paul is saying in Romans 10, he's saying, listen, the gospel has come, the gospel has been sent into all the world, it's been preached, it's been heard. Then the question is, where is the response? And his answer is, that all of that has not been met with faith. Why has it not been met with faith? Because people don't believe. Why don't they believe? Well, why don't they believe? Well, can I give you three reasons why they don't believe? One, Paul is clear, is because of God. In the case of election, God actually hardens people. Now, that might be a difficult doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine. Not only is God somehow involved in the hardening and blindness of people to the gospel, but the New Testament also tells us that Satan blinds and hardens people, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving lest they see and believe the light of the glory of the gospel. The God of this world blinds. The Bible also tells us that the sinner is also responsible for their own blindness, right? That the natural man is unable to perceive the things of God. Everybody got that? And so you have a very serious kind of blinding to the truth of the gospel. And the fact that you and I see it is just an amazement. It is through the calling of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, that the blinding work of Satan and the blinding work of our own natural depravity allows light to break through that darkness, and we see, perceive, and believe. That's amazing. It's amazing. And if you've ever done much witnessing, you know what? I've witnessed to people that are not regenerate, that God has not done that work, and you might as well be talking to the paint on the wall, right? Right? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here's the question. As the suffering, here's this greatest of all redemptive acts. Who has believed our message? What would the right answer be? Well, those that the Lord has allowed to believe. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To those whom the Lord has revealed it. And by the way, if you stop at verse 1, you'll notice that he's about to describe the sufferings of the servant. And yet the sufferings of the servant are in fact the revelation of the mighty strong arm of the Lord. Everybody got that? So you would think, right, you see the gasping, you would think God's going to flex his muscle, you would think you'd see this deliverance in power and majesty and might and all that kind of stuff, but it's not. It's in humility and suffering Verse 2, he, that is Christ, grew up for him, that is God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Here is the only part of this passage that speaks about Christ prior to his sufferings. And so when Christ comes into the world prior to his sufferings, he is as a tender shoot, as a root that's coming, a beautiful green root coming out of what kind of ground? Parched. And so here is the idea, is that he comes into the world as the fairest of 10,000. Fairest of 10,000. Jesus comes from heavenly glory, and the eternal God comes in human likeness, God made flesh, and he enters this world, and he is pure and innocent and sinless and glorious and God-centered and righteous, and he is described as a tender shoot, a new root coming up out of parched ground. Of course, parched ground would be the fallen condition of the world that he was born into. By the way, if you look at the word a tender shoot, you see that? The actual Hebrew there is nazar. If you're going to transliterate the Hebrew, it'd be N-A-Z-A-R, nazar. And it is the only place, for instance, in the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus, remember, in fleeing for his life and then returning from Egypt, ended up living in what town? What did it say on the cross? Jesus, the what? Nazarene. And then the scripture says this was in order to fulfill the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, I got news for you. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. But what it does say is that he will be a Nazare. He will be a tender shoot. And so the fulfillment of Christ living in Nazarene and being called a Nazarene deals with Isaiah 53 when he was referred to as a tender shoot coming up out of the ground. Now here we see this scene, and from a tender shoot, the fairest of 10,000, he will become the most hideous of all people, despised and rejected. Looking upon Christ, bearing our sin, men will turn their face from him. They can't even look upon him. You ever seen something like that you just couldn't look at? Couldn't look at it. It was just too awful, too gory, too much to take in. Men will turn their face, a sight. Jesus will come, this tender shoot will become a sight so horrific that even sinful men won't be able to look at him. Now I want you to see, as he dies on the cross, that's where it takes us. I want you to notice at the end of verse 4, notice this phrase, because this is the human appraisal. Here are the unenlightened looking at Christ on the cross, and this is what they see when they look at Jesus. It says, yet we ourselves, man, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so the idea is when the human appraisal comes in, basically they look at Jesus up there, and the appraisal goes something like this. He must be the worst, most evil individual that has ever lived, because look what God has allowed him to go through, or look what God has done to him. You get it? Unbelievable. I mean, what has this guy done that would merit this kind of end to his life? Men who watched without insight, he must have been extraordinarily evil. And God must be extraordinarily angry with him. He is stricken by God. He is afflicted by God. He is crushed by God because of sin. Now, is that true? It is. But I want you to notice verse 4. Notice verse 4 carefully. Surely, the middle, we ourselves, right in the middle of verse 4, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Then notice the next word, verse 5, but he was pierced through, not for his transgressions, but what? For ours. And so the appraisal is right, with the exception of it is God striking him, smiting him, afflicting him, but it's not because of his sin that he's going through that. God is afflicting him as he is for the sins of those who will come to him. And you'll know that, you'll notice the kind of exchange between he and we, or him and our. And it's him doing what he's doing for us. That's the idea. And of course, in Reformed circles, we would understand the we and the our to refer to believers. You know, we believe in particular redemption. That is to say that Jesus died ultimately for the elect. When it's all said and done, he didn't shed his blood for those who would reject him. He shed his blood for those who would believe. Redemption is particular. Jesus died with particular people in mind, in their place, those who would believe. Again, here we have, from the human appraisal, we have in verse 4 and 5, if I could read it all together, the spiritual appraisal. Surely our griefs he himself bore, here's the R and he, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed, here it is again, for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell, here it is again, upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And so this is that very graphic, detailed Old Testament concept of penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died as a substitute in our place. He didn't die with us or suffer with us. He suffered for us, for us. Christ was a substitute. And when man looked upon the marred Jesus, men were actually looking at what could have and should have happened to them. And so if you think about the horrors of the cross, the horrors of the cross represent the horrors that we as sinners have been spared from because of his substitutionary death. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? And of course, God's purpose in all of this, make no mistake, look at verse 6. For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused, you see that? The Lord has caused. This is God's eternal plan of redemption. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So this is God's dealing. This is the satisfaction of God's righteousness. The Father has laid our sins upon his Son. The Father has laid our sins upon the Son. Jesus didn't lay the sins upon himself. We didn't lay his sins upon him. The Father has, in his own righteous purpose, caused and allowed our sins to be volitionally placed upon Christ. And Christ is the one who dies substitutionally in our place. Does anybody remember what the Day of Atonement was all about? The Day of Atonement, out of the book of Leviticus, was the most single important holy day in all of the Jewish calendar. And several things took place on the Day of Atonement that never took place any other day of the year. In the Hebrew, the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. On the Day of Yom Kippur, for instance, unlike any other day, the high priest actually entered the Holy of Holies. Remember that? He entered the Holy of Holies. And remember I was talking about worship, that calling upon the name of the Lord was equivalent to worship? It was Yom Kippur was one of the few days when the actual name of God, Yahweh, was ever pronounced. He was referred to in conversationally as Elohim and other names, Adonai, and so forth. But the actual covenant name that God gave Moses at the burning bush was only in what we call the cult or the cultic practice of Israel. The worship practice is only pronounced by the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur. He would go through a series of 10 washings. At the end of each washings, he would pray for his own sin and the sin of Israel. And in the prayer, and in those prayers, 10 of them, he would actually pronounce the name of Yahweh. And I am told in Jewish tradition literature that when he would pronounce the name, the sub-priests, the lesser priests, all had all the utensils for the sacrifice, and they would bang them together so that the onlookers couldn't hear how God's name was pronounced. We use the Lord's name in vain. And so calling upon the name, the day of Yom Kippur, high priest would go in and offer the blood for himself and on the and all of that, the Holy of Holies. But the other unique part of the Day of Atonement was, where did that blood come from? Various animals, but the most unique was, you remember the two goats or sheep. And one of them was what? One of them was slaughtered, and the other was. Now, I don't know about your background, but growing up, I always was kind of led to believe as a young Christian that the scapegoat got off scot-free. That's not the picture. Now, the scapegoat was removed outside the camp. You know what outside the camp means? It means to be ostracized and removed from the presence of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the greatest danger that a Jew could face by violating some commandment of God or whatever was to be put outside the camp. And you can imagine, remember, these two animals are raised as little infants up until the time of their slaughter, and to take this little domestic lamb and to put it out in the wilderness, right? Here come the what? The wolves and the hyenas and everything. He didn't last overnight. Jesus fulfilled both of those. He was both a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, sacrifice, and he was also sacrificed where? Outside the camp. Outside the camp. Quick detour. If you ever go or have the occasion to go to Jerusalem, the big Catholic shrine where Jesus was crucified is called the Holy Sepulchre, what's Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's really bizarre. You go in, there's steps, and it's kind of, you know, in Latin. Turn left, take 15 steps up. This is where Jesus was crucified. The problem with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was inside the walls of the ancient Jerusalem. And the scripture is very specific that he was crucified outside. And so the other alternative is was a spot that was identified by a scholar who was a military British man who studied the scriptures, and he identified this spot that's in keeping with the garden and all of its proximity, and so that's typically where evangelicals understand Christ to have been crucified. But he was crucified outside the camp, outside the walls of the city. You couldn't die for sin inside the walls of the city. Just like the lamb of Passover, you couldn't do it. Jesus not only died fulfilling the one lamb's intent, but also the second lamb's intent outside the gates of the city. Just a few ideas, and we can ask questions. You'll notice verse 6 and 7. That in verse 6 and 7, both the sinner as well as the servant are identified as sheep or lambs. Now, this is very specific to Old Testament sacrificial realities, right? Lamb and sheep were the sacrificial animal. How was Jesus identified by John the Baptist? Lifted his finger and said what? Behold, the Lamb of God, right, that takes away the sins of the world. And so both the sinner and the servant are identified as sheep, but they're identified as sheep with different emphases. The sinner is identified with sheep in its all the sheep's bad habits or bad nature. And what is that bad nature? Sheep have a tendency to do what? Get lost, wander off, stray. And you'll see that in verse 6. For all of us, like sheep, have what? Gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so here we are, we're like sheep, but the kind of sheep we're like, we're identified with the worst kind of tendencies of sheep, and that is not to be loyal to their shepherd, not to be part of the group, but to become distracted, and you get the gist. And so all through the scriptures, you have pictures of the good shepherd, and what's he doing? He's always pulling the flock together, right? No. As a church, we're given responsibilities as elders to do church discipline. What is that? To keep the flock together, to keep the sheep in the flock, right? And if a sheep doesn't commit to repentance in the course of church action, church discipline, what happens to them? They're removed outside the camp. Everybody got the picture? But Christ is also identified as a lamb, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Here it is. Here's Christ like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And of course, this is not the tendency of the lamb or the sheep to get lost, but this is the tendency of the lamb or the sheep to be humble and silent and submissive to the shepherd. Everybody see that? It's powerful. Powerful picture. You'll notice verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered it? You understand that his generation that witnessed this great, great reality, by and large, in complete, not complete, but almost completely, absolutely rejected any of it, didn't understand it. Here we are today as Christians, and how many Christians in the world? Millions and millions of Christians. Believers in all of this, but in his generation, let's put it this way: Jesus did what he did solo, and he did what he did even with the denial and rejection of the few that followed him. Now, the shepherd is going to be struck, and you, like sheep, will be scattered. His generation didn't get it. His generation. How specific is that prophecy? And yet, notice the end of verse 10, or towards the end of verse 10, yet it says that he will see his offspring. Even though his generation, by and large, didn't perceive the sacrificial death of Christ and resurrection, yet in the grand scheme of things, this suffering servant will see the children that are born of his sacrificial death. And there will be many. There'll be many. He was cut off for the land of the living. Verse 8, for the transgression, my people to whom the stroke was due. Again, here we have penal substitutionary death. The stroke is to be smitten by God. The stroke was due to us. And then verse 9 gives us some specific details, prophetic details, that are actually mentioned in the gospel as being fulfilled in the death of Christ. It said that his grave was assigned with wicked men. What would that have referred to? Crucified with thieves, right? In the middle of thieves. And yet, verse 9, in the middle, yet he was with a rich man in his death. What would that refer to? Joseph Arimathea and also Nicodemus. And why did they follow him? Not that they were believers. They didn't get it. Nicodemus and Joseph did not believe that Jesus was the Christ or anything, but they did this because he had done no violence. They thought he was what? Innocent. And there was no deceit in his mouth. He wasn't lying about his innocence. That's exactly what happens. Here come out of the blue, here's Jesus. The birds have nests, foxes have holes, Son of Man had nowhere. Jesus had nothing earthly minded. And yet in his death, he finds himself treated, buried like a king. Where did these guys come from? They weren't believers. But they believed he was innocent. They believed he was good. They believed he was honest. And that's exactly what happened. My last thought, and then we'll pray. I think verse 11 is key. As a result of the anguish of his soul, that is the anguish of Jesus' soul, he, that's God, will see it and be what? Satisfied. And so this speaks of the fulfillment of God's justice and righteousness. His, you know what? Christ dies on the cross, goes in the ground. The only question that really matters at that point is this: has his death satisfied the Father? Has his death satisfied the Father in our behalf? And it says that he looked at the anguish of his soul, saw that he had poured himself out. The Father sees it, and his righteousness, his justice, his holiness is satisfied in the penal substitutionary death of Christ. Any thoughts or comments? I think so.
Not all.
And also the scapegoat, I mean, we think of the scapegoat, but the scapegoat is really used as you suffered for the wrong, you didn't think about it. Jesus made him a scapegoat. He said, well, they made that guy a scapegoat in the trial, right? He wasn't guilty of anything, but they put it on him.
And in fact, In effect, in Leviticus, the high priest, before slaughtering the one and kicking the other one out of the camp, you know what he does? Not only does he lay the hand, the Hebrew is that he falls on him. He falls on him and confesses and transfers his sin and the sins of the nation on these two animals before one is slaughtered and one is removed from the camp. So, thank you. Anybody else? Yes, sir. They actually believe the suffering servant is them. And they believe, you know what, for instance, relative to the time of Isaiah, they've been in bondage for 70 years. We're the ones who have been crushed. We're the ones who've been bruised and blah, blah, blah. And so they see themselves as the fulfillment. Yet, what's really interesting is in the I don't want to get technical, in the old Jewish Targums, that is the old versions of these in Hebrew, the scrolls. If you go back to verse 13 of chapter 52, actually in some of the oldest Targums, you know what it says? In the NAS, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." In the old Jewish Targums, it says, "Behold, my servant Mashiach, the Messiah, will prosper." And so there was a strain of Jews who believed that this was in fact messianic and not about Israel, but a promised Messiah. They just couldn't figure out how in the world suffering had anything to do with God's exalting them as a nation. Great question. Anybody else? No? Okay, we're going to pray then.